Today, we're going to talk about the prodigal son. That's all, just talk about it. I'm not an expert. And it's about the idea of being lost. As a pilot, you'd understand that being lost has a special significance to me, and I'll explain a little bit more about that too, because 30 years ago yesterday, a very bitter dispute started, and to many respects, never quite finished, the pilot's dispute. Unwilling to cross a picket line, people like Peter and I, despite being offered large amounts of money to do so, Julie and I and 1,300 other families found ourselves unemployed. We had, Julie and I, no immediate prospects, except probably to go overseas and all that dislocation. We had a mortgage and four children, and we were just about to turn 40. And just so you can stop worrying, there's been a happy ending, so we're still here. Life really only started after that, and we are much blessed. And central to that, the good news part of that is my faith, and next to that, way above all else, my dear bride of these 48 years, Julie. Yeah, you can clap. As I said, I'm not a Bible scholar, I'm just a disciple. I'm a redeemed sinner like all of us. One capable of reading the Bible and trying to make some sense of it with a little research, prayer and logic. And it's hit my mind this morning, as it has in the last few weeks, thinking about what's happening in Hong Kong now with people on the streets for freedoms, that people died. In fact, I regularly have to go to conferences in London, and not far from where I stay is the place where people were burned at the stake for the impertinence of wanting to read the Bible in English. I think it's a privilege that we have today that we can do that. Now, Neil, can I get that photo of the aeroplane? Right. Anyone know what that is? Who said that? Well done. Lockheed Hudson, a militarized version of a pre-World War II aeroplane. In our house in Cherry Lane, which was once part of the Cherry Brothers Farms, I found this in 1982 when I was rotary hoeing. And I'm presuming that some kid had that during the war. They were made during the war as mementos for servicemen. It's not that big. It'd fit in the palm of your hand. I just heard a clink on the rotary hoe and I found it. And I've put it up there because it's interesting, because I often wondered about the history of whatever little boy, and I guess it was a little boy that lost it. But it's a reminder that valuable things are not lost forever. And it's also a reminder that valuable things don't always have it within themselves to dictate the circumstances of their own redemption. So that's why I had that photo there. Anyone wants to see it later, I'll show you. Thanks. What we're going to talk today is to continue on the discussions about the parables that Luke wrote. Luke was not a Jew or even an eyewitness. It's believed he was a Greek physician who conducted meticulous researches in order to ensure that there was the best possible narrative of all that happened in Jesus' life and times. Luke possibly, it's felt, was responsible for writing the book of Acts, and therefore was probably the most prolific author of the New Testament. We're talking about parables and parabolic teaching. Some of you might not have realized that the word parabola and parable are this, come from the same Latin root, Greek root, sorry. In parables, there are certain inferences that are commonly drawn. For example, whenever there's a father figure, a master figure, a judge, a king, that typically signifies the role of God in our lives, while sheep and servants and workers illustrate the followers of God. There's usually at least one major lesson per parable for each major figure in the parable. In medieval times, people would go and count how many letters there were in a parable and try and draw something for that. Now I think the feeling is today we're obliged to read it and see the major points that come from it. While longer parables share a lot of important details along the way, the key to understanding the implications of the parable is often found in its very conclusion, and I think we'll see that today. So during his 3-year ministry, depending on how you actually define parables, Jesus expounded between 30 and 40 parables, maybe even more. And in Matthew, it's recorded that Jesus said to the crowds in parables. In fact, he said nothing to the crowds without a parable. And Mark records that Jesus did not speak to the crowd without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And since we're disciples, we have the privilege of studying more about this, not just taking them at face value. So as you know from those who've been here the last few weeks, Luke grouped three parables together: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, otherwise known as the parable of the prodigal son, all around the word lost. And it was these parables were to respond to the Pharisees and scribes, the hypocrites that didn't understand the grace of God, but could count how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Now, all three parables are on the subject of recovering the lost, which is the implicit explanation of why Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. They are lost, and he wants to recover them. So who was the audience for this parable of the prodigal son? Well, it's the same audience as the other two parables. They were tax collectors and sinners, and Pharisees and teachers. And they are recorded as having muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." For those who might be wondering exactly what prodigal means, it's not a word used very much in everyday life. And in fact, the only time we usually hear it's in this parable, and its basic meaning is wasteful, particularly with regard to money. Now, I have to note that there are many, many ways of being lost. You can be lost by willful circumstance. You can be lost by mistake, by ignorance or blindness. You could be led astray or taken into darkness by others, including those you might have trusted. You can be lost by poor signposting. You could be lost by kidnapping, seduction, peer pressure. You could be lost by neglect, by simply not noticing what you were doing when you were walking or moving in life. You could be lost because you didn't have a frame of reference to tell you where you were. You could be lost by change of circumstances that life passed you by and you were unknowing. Lost doesn't necessarily mean distance, and nor does distance mean lost. You might be even lost due to equipment failure. We teach our scouts not to hold a magnetic compass when they're out in the bush near big rocks, even near their buckle on their belt, or near a mobile phone, because the signal goes way astray. We demonstrate that to them and remind them that it's worthwhile taking the compass heading from a couple of places just in case they happen to be standing on top of an old buried car body or something. In fact, in the DC-9 that Peter Douglas and I first became captains on, there was so much magnetic interference at the front of the cockpit where the window is that the compass that's normally there, the magnetic compass, the standby, was actually behind the coffee maker in the first class galley, and you had a little mirror. And the first thing you did when you sat in the cockpit, and Pete and I have done it hundreds of times, is set the mirror up so you could look into that mirror and see a compass way behind you, unless so to make sure you didn't get the wrong guidance. So you can be lost in many, many ways. Now, the prodigal son, you'll all remember, made a truly astonishing request. He was young and impatient. There's many young and impatient people in the Bible. He demanded his share of the property. As a younger son, he normally would have got a third of the property, with the elder son getting two-thirds, and he wanted it now. Right now. The son was effectively wishing death on his father. Now today we can read this quickly and miss the total outrageousness of the son's request. "I want my share now." It heaped shame on his family, particularly on his father, who had raised this arrogant and self-centered child. But it also brought grief to the older man, who was effectively said, "You're dead now to me," by his son, who just wanted to take the money and run. Now, we're talking about this now, and while we are passionate about things like the football, we don't normally cheer or grind our teeth or rend our garments in church so much. But Jesus' audience would have been going crazy. There would have been gasps and shouts of incredulity from the audience listening to this. The crowd probably would have been incandescent with rage about this young man who was so impertinent. At the behaviour of him, baying for his blood, and that wonderful word Schadenfreude, if I pronounced it right, as the young man got what was coming to him. But what did the father do when the young man wanted the inheritance and run off to another country? Well, despite the breathtaking and insulting audacity of the younger son's request, the father granted it. This reflects the amazing indulgence that we have in freedom that God shows towards us, because we're in control of our lives in that regard, and even when we're acting as selfishly as the prodigal son, God indulges us. As we know, he went off into the foreign land. And apologies, I was going to arrange to have Julie speak to this and I messed up the arrangements, but I think everybody here knows the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son. He went off into another country with his inheritance, blew it, and then came a famine, and he had nothing. So the actions of this son in doing what he did and ending up really in dire straits in this foreign country, remembering that his own father looked after his servants better than he was, and thinking that he'd love to be just eating the pig food that he was dishing out to pigs when he had a job as a servant. So the lessons we learn from the prodigal son, just in that bit, it teaches to the depths to which our own misuse of freedom can bring us. That if we are bent on leaving God, on leaving the structures of our family, things can go badly for us. We can be humiliated in an uncaring world. We can learn that the further we get from our Father's loving care, the worse off we will be. And our best course is to turn home and seek forgiveness. So the prodigal son ended up having squandered it, faced with nowhere else to go. Can we move on to the next? Yep, and the next one. That's right. He had nowhere else to go except to try and eat pig food, which I'm sure for a Jew was probably not that exciting. But eventually he realises he's actually going to starve to death. The next verse, I think. He actually was confronting death. And it's that realisation, rather than, you know, it'd be nice to say there was an actual repentance, but it was the fact that he was actually starving to death that drove him to leave the farm and travel back to his father's village. So he wasn't actually lost in the sense he didn't know which way home was. He was lost in one of those other categories I talked about before. We know that he didn't repent completely because he had plans. Jesus said he had plans to say a certain number of things. See here, I'm no longer worthy. Make me one of your servants. But when he actually got home, he didn't say all of that. He withdrew a little bit of it because he realised his father's love. So as he turned to go back to his father and headed home, his father looked out and saw him. Now that tells us that his father was actually watching out for him. He saw him a long way away, and the father, with compassion, ran to him, hugged him, and kissed him. Now we don't need to go to a lot into Jewish history, but you could imagine, given the ignominy of the father having the son rip the inheritance out of the property and run off, that same father to run with compassion and kisses and love is humbling him his own self in a way that some of us might think was a very, very big bitter pill to swallow. The returning son must have been astonished. He thought he was going to come home and beg to be a servant. It's far from the humiliating reunion the son might have expected based on his previous audacious and insulting treatment of his father. But he continued to start his pre-scripted speech to his father. He manages to get out the first two parts that you can see up there. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. A. B. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can say the third part, that is, to be taken back as a servant, the father interrupts things and takes him in a very different direction, preempting the son's final return to humility. Because he, as it says up there, calls for a best robe, a ring, gives the good news to the fatted calf. Rather than treating his younger son as a mere servant, he turns to the actual servants and orders a celebration. So what do we learn from the father? Well, the first lesson is that the father has decided not to treat his son as a hired servant or to rub his face in the dirt over what he's done. The younger son is indeed still a son. And as a result, his return is something to be celebrated. He's to wear this fancy robe, a fancy ring, shoes. There's to be a fancy feast for everybody. There's music and dancing. And why? Well, as it says there, because the father says, "This, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." As I said, lost is far more than just not knowing where you are. It can be a foreign place. You can even have a map telling you how to get home and still be lost, as this son did, because he was able to find his way home. And this shows God's reaction to us when we return from being lost in sin, remembering that sin is separation from God. It doesn't have to be an axe murderer or something like that. Sin is just distance from God's plan for the earth. The Father doesn't begrudge us what we've done. He doesn't take us back reluctantly. Like the father in the parable, God wishes to take us home joyously and eagerly. But this is not all there is to the story, because we now come to the lesson that the older brother can teach us. He had stayed at home. He didn't demand his inheritance. He stayed faithful to his father. In fact, he was just as materialistic as the younger son. He thought that by being a goody two-shoes, sticking at home, waiting for his time when he'd get his two-thirds for free and grieve and then be master of his own house, he thought he'd earned his place at the top of the totem pole. Instead, he sees his younger brother getting the fatted calf and the robe. He trusted in his good works just as much as his younger brother trusted in the abundance that his wealth would give him when he took it before its time. So why should his younger, wasteful, sinful brother receive such a reception by their father? The older brother, in fact, is so angry that he refuses to go inside and join the party. And his father hears about it and comes to talk to him. That's when we discover that the elder brother isn't just angry at his brother, he's angry at his father too. He points out that he's never disobeyed his father's commands, but that his father has never even given him a goat so that he could slaughter it and party with his friends. I suspect that's because the young man was the sort of guy who sat there silently fuming rather than actually come out and ask for the goat so he could party. I don't know, that's just conjecture. But in contrast to all of his good behaviour at home, of sitting there and being prudent, keeping the books of the estate, piling up the money, his younger brother wasted a third of the estate. And when he comes back, that fatted calf, as I said, gets the good news about its immediate future. The older brother sees this difference in treatment as an injustice and is angry with the father because of it. But as we'll see, he also is worrying about security for his own future, because now the son's come back. What if the estate gets divided again and he gets only two-thirds of what was left from the two-thirds in the first place? Julie's a mathematician. She'll tell you how to work that out. So the father tells the elder son three things. First, he tells him, "Son, you are always with me." That's a reassurance that the elder son hasn't lost his place in the family. His place is secure, presumably with that is inheritance. Because secondly, he tells him, "And all that is mine is yours." This is because the division of property had already taken place. The younger son took his third, so all that's left would go to the older son. Now, we don't know how that played out later because it's a parable. And then he says third, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, I said to you at the start, a parable typically will have the most powerful teaching at the end of it, and that's exactly what you've got there. In these words here, sum up much of the whole of the faith of the New Testament, the gospel, the story of redemption and forgiveness. I don't think it's going too far into this for those who've read the story of the thief on the cross, that he was able in his last minutes of life to claim this, that he'd come home, and Jesus promised him a place in home. Now I want to just compare and contrast with King David. As a young ruler, King David wanted and got everything. I think if you add it up, he broke every single commandment. Pretty much, I don't know at the same time, but pretty much every single commandment. He had even sent the husband of a woman he wanted out to the front to be murdered or killed, which was murder, so that he could have her. He was a shocker in every respect. And then finally, the Lord sent a prophet, Nathan, to David. And this is one of the Old Testament parables. Nathan said, King David, there were two men once in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. He had bought it, he'd raised it, it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to the family. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep to prepare a meal for the traveller. Instead, he stole that ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Well, Nathan finished speaking and King David burned with anger. Just like the crowd that was angry when Jesus told them about this prodigal son, who were no doubt gnashing their teeth and thinking what a shocker this young man was, King David said, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then Nathan said those words that must have haunted David till his death. You are that man. You did that. David had broken every commandment. He'd murdered, he'd lusted, he'd done everything. So, just as the young man in the story of the prodigal son was not brought by his own repentance to a realization he had to go home, neither was King David. It was a prophet that came to King David and told him that story, not his conscience. So David wrote in those wonderful words in Psalm 51, and if you have a look at it, it's about in the middle of your Bible, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And you might think that you've just heard those words before, because Jesus taught with the words of the Old Testament in mind. Because the prodigal son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He was echoing the words of King David. King David, after that, went on to a long life as a great ruler of Israel. I'm sure Jesus intended people to reflect on that. So just as David had burned with anger against the grasping rich man, the crowd had grown angry with the prodigal son, but the messages were clear. And we only need to turn to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, who said, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. Now, for all of us, our lostness might not be our own fault. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter, we're all foreigners and exiles in an alien world. So we should all regard ourselves as lost, even when things are going good. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So that's the basic premise of our Lord's coming, as recorded in the New Testament, that being lost isn't the end of the story, it's just the beginning. You only have to cry out. Start that walk. However that happens, and for whatever reason you start that walk home and come to your senses, there will always be light for your path. So from the parable of the prodigal son, of the lost son, we can draw a number of spiritual lessons. We can return to the Father and be accepted by him with great joy, no matter what we've done. In fact, he's ready to and eager to accept us back and provide forgiveness no matter what. And those who've never so publicly fallen as the young man shouldn't resent those who do come back. They should share in their father's joy. Maybe they should be thankful that the things they've done haven't been quite so publicly aired as with the prodigal son. Because the place of those who come back, the place of those who haven't so publicly erred is secure, and their heavenly reward is not threatened. God loves them just as much as he loves those who come back through a dramatic conversion. As I said, there will always be guidance. Jesus promised a light to our path. In Isaiah, it says, "How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Your teachers will be hidden no more. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" There is always guidance. I said to you at the start there'd be a bit of an aviation theme to this. So 75 years ago, 1944, around about right now, coming into autumn, my father commenced operations from England against Germany as a captain of an RAAF Lancaster heavy bomber. One of the lessons learned, and which fortunately he didn't have to use it to save his life, but many did, was that when all else was gone, if the instruments were shot away, the navigator dead, the pole star was there. Now, some of us have flown in the Northern Hemisphere, Pete has with me, and seen the pole star. But like the Southern Cross, you can't miss it. If you could see the pole star, you could get home. And we have our own pole star. Psalm 139 reminds us, and I couldn't get a photo of it, but there's a beautiful stained glass window in the RAF Museum at Hendon in London of a navigator. He died during the war, but his family paid for a stained glass window at his local church, and that's now in the RAF Museum. And it shows this young navigator with these words: "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me." Now, I have many times filled up an aeroplane with 300,000 pounds of fuel and flown to the other side of the world, and I can tell you that those words for the navigator are true. And since I mentioned me, what about me? Well, I love that song that says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." Amen. 5 years ago, almost to the day, Julie and I travelled to make out my testimony at the Royal Commission into the institutional responses to child sexual abuse. And as Robert Frost said, I love Robert Frost, in The Road Less Travelled, and that has made all the difference. For me, the abundance offered in God's redemption, the robe, the ring, the fatted calf, has been my beloved scout group here. First New Gisborne. That's a restoration to my life of some enormity. And to those who are here that support us, and I think one of our leaders came along especially, thanks Leanne Bagheera, it's a joy. 13 leaders and our 45 youth members and 110 that have gone through, it's been a great joy and a blessing from God to give me back that. And having been found, because in many ways I was lost, I'm one of those meant by those words in the Bible that to those whom much has been given, much will be expected of them. I have to live up to that in the remaining days I have here, and I would value your support. And again, to quote my favourite poet, Robert Frost, "The woods are lovely, dark and deep, but I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep." In closing, it doesn't matter how we were lost. It's when we desire to come home that we see our Father's love. We only have to take a step or two to see the Good Shepherd reaching out for us. But we have to take that first step. And for whatever reason, it's the first step that matters. As Jesus says in the book of Revelations 3:20, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with them and eat with them and they with me." So I can say to you now, and to those who might be telling this story to friends who wonder what you did this morning, if you're ready to come home, If you want to knock on that door, if you want to take that first step, you can do so today here. You can, for those who are thinking about it, make that public statement of your faith in baptism on September the 15th. But just as on August the 25th, 1989, exactly 30 years ago today, and that was our dinner last night with some old friends, pilots, to remember that. Just as that was the first day of the rest of our lives for me and Julie, and the best was yet to come, so it can be for you and for those you talk to about their own life. There will be people at the front here to pray with you as we close today, and there will be Paul to talk to about baptism. Thank you for the privilege of being a member here, for your forbearance and love, and thanks for the chance to speak to you about some of the things that matter to me. Amen.